Well, we're turning another page into a new chapter in the book of Romans. And I'm glad we're finally at where we've been aiming for. This is a chapter that I think and I trust that it will open up your understanding in a deeper way of what the Christian life is about. And if you are just a new Christian or maybe not even a Christian, this will give you a look into what is a Christian and how does a Christian work, tick. You know, it's like looking, have any of you ever taken your mother's alarm clock apart, especially the guys? Or a toaster or, yeah, okay, yeah. Eric, did you ever get it back together again? Oh, good, yeah, almost. There were a couple pieces left over, but it still ticked, but it didn't talk. Anyway, chapter 7 gives us a deep look into what the Christian life is all about. It's like the Army giving you a field book on how to live the Christian life. And if you look at it that way and not getting into the mud and the muck of it, it will be a blessing to you because you'll learn how to be a Christian. That's what chapter 7 is about. And as I've said, this gospel, we call it the gospel of God, or Paul did, called it the gospel of God, tells us the gospel thoroughly. More thoroughly, I think, than any other book in the New Testament. It's practical. It's pragmatic. It's a pragmatic scrutiny of the concept of living in Christ Jesus. So let's begin. Romans 7, 1-6. Or do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives? For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning that husband or the husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress, the scarlet letter, if anybody know what that means. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, although she is joined to another man. Now, the title of my message is Joined to Another. Paul is aiming at what our relationship is to Jesus Christ. That's the another. And it's a little bit confusing in these verses. And so let's read on and try to understand who is who and what is what, okay? Therefore, my brethren, you also are made to die to the law through the body of Christ so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. For while we were in the flesh, which means we didn't know Christ, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now we have been released from the law and have died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. We're going to have an outline, so we'll follow along in this outline and go back through what we just read with a fine-tooth comb. We're going to comb through this passage and pull out as much as we can and straighten out the hairs so that you'd be joined to another. We are joined to another. And then we start out with, do you not know? Or do you not know? And he is asking again another rhetorical question. Paul likes to use that. Good lawyers use rhetorical questions. And what's the reason? So that they can bring whoever, it's either a defendant or a innocent person, anyway. Anyway, yeah. In a court, you've got somebody that's guilty or they're not guilty. And what is happening is, as a lawyer, Paul is trying to get us to agree with him and say with our mouth what he wants us to say. So that's why he's always saying, "Do you not know?" And then he gives a simple example. "Do you not know, brethren, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives?" Well, duh. You can't bring a dead person into the court and prosecute him. Everybody knows that, right? It's just live people. "Do you not know that the law has jurisdiction over an authority and power over a person as long as he lives?" Paul is talking then to brethren. He's saying, in fact, he uses it twice there, talking to brethren. Remember, in the Roman church, there were two kinds of people. Well, actually, there were four kinds of people, but there was two kinds of people that could be possibly be four kinds of people. Do I have you really confused now? The first person in the church were Jewish, because the church came out of Jerusalem, spread through the whole of the Roman Empire, and some of them settled in Rome. So there were Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians worshiping together in the Roman church. Some of them were slaves. Some of them were citizens of Rome. But they were all together. They were one church, like we are, an international church. And it was this church that he's talking to, mostly in the first few chapters. And now he points out the Jewish people, because Paul was Jewish. And so he calls them my brethren. So he's talking to the Jews now, in this particular passage here this morning. And these guys had an axe to grind, or Paul had an axe to grind against these guys, because they were for the law. They lived by the law. And if they didn't live by the law, they didn't really consider themselves worthy to be called Jewish or perhaps even a Christian. And so the law was very important to these guys. In fact, in Romans 2, 17 to 22, he says, "But if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law," and then down in verse 21, "you therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You preach that one should not steal. Do you steal? You say that one should not commit adultery. Do you commit adultery?" There was another great teacher that kind of took that tack as well. There were some of Paul's old buddies that would follow Jesus around and try to catch him with the law. And so one day, they brought a woman to him, threw her down in front of him, and said she was caught in adultery. She had a relationship with a man, and we caught her. What are we going to do with her? The law says, stone her. They didn't care about the woman. What they wanted, they were trying to trap Jesus. If Jesus just said, "Oh, just go. Your sins are forgiven," like he had done to some other people, they would have had him like that. Jesus didn't fall into their trap. It says that he bent down and he wrote in the dust. You know what? One by one, each of those Pharisees kind of slunk away and left. And when the woman looked up, Jesus says, "Where are your accusers?" And she says, There aren't any. They're gone. And Jesus said, neither do I accuse you. Go and sin no more. Was Jesus living by the law? What was the thing that he was trying to teach by that? We need to understand that, and that's the concept here, is that the law will never save anybody. The law was not meant to save us. Never was. When Moses came down from the mountain, and there was the Ten Commandments, would that save them? No. It couldn't save anyone. The only thing that the law could do was point to our sin so that we would understand what is sin. And so the law isn't something that we try to do. And that was where the Pharisees got it wrong. And that's where most of us are as Christians. We are Pharisees. We are Sadducees. If we don't believe in the resurrection, we're Sadducees. My dad used to tell me, it's easy to tell a Pharisee and a Sadducee. If you look at a Pharisee, he looks fair, you see. If you look at a Sadducee, he looks sad, you see. You'll never forget that, right? I've never forgotten it. And I'm a big boy now. Paul was talking to them about sin. And you know what? You know what we're saying by coming into this church? We're saying we're sinners. We need a Savior. That's why you come to church. Is because we need a Savior. And many of us have found Jesus to be the Savior. And that's why we're here, to worship Him and to thank Him for the fact that He lives within us. We've all sinned. And it's impossible to keep the law. Paul was using this marriage example because it was a very straightforward thing that you're either a sinner or you're not. And in this particular type of sin, it was according to the law, a deathly sin. It was a sin that broke a covenant. This person had been married to a man and was unfaithful. Or it happens the other way around too. We can't say we're innocent. None of us can say we're innocent. In fact, the law knows when we have sinned. And our own conscience, which God has given us, we know deep inside, yes, we're sinners. Even if we don't have a word in Japanese to understand sin, we still understand we're not good. We don't measure up. We know that. All of us do. Even the person that I've met that just is Mr. Ego, you get digging deep enough in that person, his ego is only covering his sin. That's the nature of man. Because why? Because we're sons and daughters of Adam and Eve. And because of their sin, we're the children of sin and darkness. That's who we are as a human race. That's what the Bible says. And that's why people hate it so much. Because, no, people are good. Yes, we are good. There's a part of each person, I believe, that it is good. Why? Because we still have the image of God. We were made in the image of God. So there's still a deposit there of godliness without the power to live godly. You know, when we talk about sin, the church becomes very unpopular. And you know what? I give you permission. If you don't want to listen to the rest of this message, you can just quietly leave, because we have to really understand this concept. in order to be able to have a Savior. Some of you, and including myself, you know, when we point our finger at someone, there's one pointing to that person and three pointing back to me. And I'm just as guilty or more guilty of sin than you are. And as hard as I try to not sin, I do it anyway. It's natural. It's a second nature to me. I get angry at Katie. She hardly ever gets angry at me. I have thoughts that I'm not proud of. And I ask God, remove those thoughts from me. I look at things sometimes that I should not be looking at. I'm a sinner. A lousy, good-for-nothing sinner. And I think you can say the same about you. So why did we even come here to talk like this with each other? We might as well just say, okay, Ron, get another message and we'll come back next Sunday. Because it's impossible for us not to sin. It's impossible for us to live the Christian life. It's impossible. Why don't you just all join me right now and say, it's impossible to live the Christian life. Say that. It's impossible to live the Christian life. It's impossible for me to live the Christian life. Well, let's rephrase that then. Katie didn't like how I worded that. But she didn't get mad at me, so see, I told you. It's impossible for me or us to live the Christian life. We can't do it. Then why do we call ourselves Christians? If we can't live the Christian life, then let's just give up and go home. This is a waste of time. That's what Paul's getting down to here. B says, B point, we're made to die. It says, therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ. And basically what that is saying is you have been put to death. The law has put you to death. That's the sentence over you. And with that, we are made to die. In other words, nobody wants to die. Not even the person who says they're going to commit suicide. They don't really want to. And I don't know the motive behind those who would commit suicide. It's a terrible blight on the Japanese society, as well as our own countries, that someone would take their life. And that is a burden to society, to us. It's not just the inconvenience of the train being stopped and being off schedule. Someone's life was lost. And we're hard on ourselves. And Christians, even more so, I think, that we know that we're sinners and we can't live the Christian life. How do we do it? We're made to die. We go to the next point, point one. Paul is really a very interesting writer. He lets us feel it deeply, and then he says, hey, there's hope. He makes us feel bad so that we can feel joyful. And so he's saying, we can bear fruit for God, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. Okay, Jesus said an amazing thing in John 12:24-26. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. And there's nothing lonelier than a sinner. we don't want to really tell other people. Unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it. He who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Jesus was talking about himself falling into the ground and rising again to new life. He's also referring to if anyone else. He who loves his life loses it. He who hates his life in this world will keep it to eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. Where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. It reminds us of another verse where in Romans 6:5 it says, "For if we have been united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin." And so we have this death-life struggle. The fruit of life or the fruit of death? The fruit of God or the fruit of death? And that's working. That's at work. That's in play in our lives. And we'll never be free from it. As good a Christian, as long as you've lived, you will not be free of this weight of sin. But there is something here that Paul is talking about that we need to understand, the principle that is happening here. And we go on into the next point, that we're released from the law, just like the woman was released from the law. We are released from the law. Okay? In verse 6, "But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound." That we have died to that thing that held us. We are putting our trust not in ourselves, not in our ability to fulfill the law. We're putting ourselves under the lordship of Jesus Christ so that his life can live through us. And that's the secret of the Christian life, is to be more like Christ. That is Paul's objective. And that's what he goes on to talk about when it says, "But now we've been released from the law, having died to that which we have been bound." So it's like a prisoner who comes into the courtroom with the handcuffs on. And that prisoner is condemned. Already. Imagine the sense. Have you ever had handcuffs on you? Anybody? No, you don't have to confess that. My brother had a set of handcuffs. They were toys. And he put them on me, just like I am here. And then he walked away. And I couldn't get them off. They were just toy ones. But nonetheless, I couldn't get them off. It felt pretty... I felt bad. And he left me there. But he being my younger brother, I would beat him up if he let me go. So finally I had... I think my other brother was able to unlock it. And I was able to get free. But we have been released from the condemnation of the law. Because of Jesus' life, not because of our performance. So that's where the hope starts. Released from the law in the newness of the Spirit. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the law. That is an incredible word for us, that we've been released. But not only released, but there's a promise that Jesus gave before he went to the cross. An incredible promise. And that he would give it before the cross and not after was to carry the disciples through until he was resurrected and with them. And some of them made it, and Peter fell flat on his face. And most of them didn't make it to believing all the way through the death of Jesus Christ. Jesus had told them, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, comforter, advocate, intercessor, to be with you forever. It was the promise of the Holy Spirit. And that person, just like himself, the Spirit of Jesus, was given to us after Jesus went to the Father, after he was ascended. And the Holy Spirit came down on the day of Pentecost to 120 of them. It spilled out into the street, and they affected other people, and they affected the whole Roman Empire because of the gift from the Father, the advocate, the one who was promised, the advocate, the comforter, the helper, the intercessor. And that's how we as Christians make it as Christians. Without the Holy Spirit, you cannot live the Christian life. And when you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, when he becomes the Lord of your life, because of his promise, that helper comes to us, because it's Jesus' promise to us. And he comes and takes residence in us, so that it's no longer me, but there is this advocate, this person living in and through me, and through you, if you accept Jesus Christ. It's a promise. And we need to lay hold of that promise, understand that in our lives, in order to be able to live the Christian life. And it's not by the oldness of the law. But now you have been released from the law, having died to that which we were bound, so that we serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the law. That is the point that Paul was trying to get across to the brethren, to the Jewish believers in the Roman church. You cannot live by the law and fulfill the expectation of being a Christ-like person or a Christ follower. You need the Spirit of God in you. And the only way to receive the Spirit of God is to accept Jesus Christ. And with that, you receive the Holy Spirit. Yes, I believe that there are times in our life when we get to a place when we perhaps receive Jesus as we an 11-year-old. And then through high school and through those days, you wondered, am I really a Christian? And then going all the way through Bible college and understanding that this Christian life is too hard. It's too impossible. And particularly the Bible college that I graduated from, it was the strictest Bible college in North America. No lie. It was. Katie and I could not even talk on the telephone to each other. Boys and girls couldn't even smile at each other. Well, we could. Katie and I snuck some. It was so strict. Really. Boys on one side, girls on the other side of the campus. Some of our Wheaton friends or Columbia Bible College friends, they told rumors that our school had pink and blue sidewalks. You know what pink stands for? It's for girls, right? And we boys couldn't go on the pink sidewalks. No, there were no pink sidewalks, nor blue. But it was a strict school. And we came out of that Bible college scared to death to even hold hands. Well, Katie was a freer person than I was. And we were soon married after we graduated, so that helped too. But my point is, that took us, both Katie and myself, to a place where we were living by the rules, living by the rules, living by the rules, to the point where it was so dry and so unfulfilling, until some people invited us to a meeting, they prayed for us, and they laid hands on us, that we would receive the Holy Spirit. And some of them spoke in some funny words. And I thought, okay, they're praying for me. I kept my mouth clamped shut. I was not going to allow any stupid word to come out of my mouth. Yes, I was wanting the Holy Spirit. But I didn't want to speak in stupid language. And you know what? I didn't have to speak in stupid language. In fact, it was several weeks that I wrestled with this. What does it mean to be baptized in the Holy Spirit? It means baptism, and that's what happened to me. And I realized that I had already received the Holy Spirit. And I belonged to Jesus, 100% of me. And that was such a revelation to me that it changed the way that I looked at the Word of God. And I didn't want to tell Katie about it because I thought she'd feel bad that I had gotten the understanding of what it meant to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. Unbeknownst to me, she'd received it 2 weeks before me, to that point where she understood that she was baptized in the Holy Spirit. Because we had received Jesus. And we were set free from the law and the rules. And the Word of God came alive to us and has remained that, how many years now? 53 years. With that experience of what God had done for us. And that's why we're so crazy. Crazy in love with Jesus and His Word. That's what Paul is talking about. The law, yes, it's useful, but it only points to our sin. It doesn't point to Jesus. It points us so that we will go to Jesus. That's what the law does. And that's what we desire for each one of you, to come to that point. And that's what Paul wrote this letter for. You would come to that point where you are so full of Jesus and the love for Him that it just flows out of you to others. That's the beauty of the Christian life. And what about sin? Yes, you sin, but that's to be expected. And you come and say, Lord, I disappointed you. I need your power, your forgiveness. I have it. Thank you. I can walk again as a believer in Jesus Christ. That's the victorious Christian life. Walking in the Spirit. not in the oldness of the law. The Lord bless you and give you a curiosity this week and examine yourself and understand, do I really know that I am in Christ and He has given His promise of the Holy Spirit? And the person of the Holy Spirit can become very real to you, particularly as you walk out the Christian life on a daily basis. I know that many of you have had the same experience that what I've talked about, but some of you haven't. But we pray for you to come to that place where you so understand that the Spirit of God is in your life. And when you come up against your own weakness, it's not, oh, I failed. No. Thank you, Jesus, for your power and your love and your life in me.